We've been talking last several weeks about the examination that Christ conducted of the seven churches of Asia, the results of which are revealed in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Of course, in chapter 1, in verses 9 through 20, we don't have those verses for you to look at this morning, but John describes the vision he saw of one like the Son of Man standing among the seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks, the King James says. And what was going on there is that Jesus was fulfilling his promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But he also took note of the various conditions of the various churches of Asia. And so we've been noticing that the examination that Christ conducted of those churches, the results of that examination, was given in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And we've noticed so far that his examination was personal. He conducted it himself. He did not send somebody else to conduct that examination. He conducted that examination. It was perfect. It was spiritual. He was looking primarily at the spiritual condition of those congregations. He couldn't help but see the material conditions, and he mentions the material conditions. But what was important and what he was actually considering was their spiritual condition, and each of those seven churches had a different spiritual condition. But I believe it represents all the possible conditions of local churches. And we need to learn from this examination of those seven churches, learn from it how Christ would conduct an examination of this church, because I believe he is conducting an examination of the Forest Hills Church of Christ this morning. And I believe he is conducting an examination of all the churches of Christ in Georgia, in the Southeast United States, in the United States, in North America, in the Northern Hemisphere, in the Southern Hemisphere, all over the world, where there are churches of the Lord. He's conducting an examination. And I believe the things that we see regarding at least the aspect of this examination of the first century, his examination is going to be along the same lines. It's a personal examination. It's a spiritual examination. We also notice that it was an individual examination. He examined the individuals who made up those congregations. There was also a collective examination. He didn't just examine the individuals who made up those congregations. He examined the congregations as functioning units, and we need to understand that. Congregations of the Lord's people, I believe that's an accurate term. Congregations of the Church of Christ is not an accurate term. Church of Christ is made up of individual Christians, not individual churches. And that every Christian should be a member of some local church under the oversight, eventually, intentionally. It should be the intent of every congregation to eventually be under the oversight of men who meet the qualifications set down in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, all congregations have a plurality of men who meet those conditions, those prerequisites, and so not all churches of the Lord have elders, because not all churches of the Lord have men qualified to be elders. I heard about one church that told a preacher friend of mine, you know, we've been having problems ever since we appointed elders, and I believe we'd been better off if we had not done so. And he said, well, it's one thing for you to appoint elders, did the Holy Spirit appoint them? And the Holy Spirit appointed them only if they had the qualification laid down in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. So if you put men in that position of being overseers, but men who do not meet the qualification, you're probably going to be worse off with them than without them. We need to keep that in mind. So the examination of his churches, it was personal, it was spiritual, it was individual, it was collective, but also his examination was balanced. It was a balanced examination. We need to be balanced in our view of things, view of people, in our view of churches. There may be times we shouldn't always necessarily feel like we need to be examining other local churches or conducting, well, we should always be conducting a self-examination. Each individual should be doing that. Each individual member of each local congregation should be constantly evaluating the church, the local church of which he is a member. And these are the things we need to keep in mind. That examination needs to be balanced because Christ's examination of the seven churches in Asia was a balanced examination. Each time Christ mentioned the positive results first, if there were any, and there weren't always positive results. And so with Ephesus, he mentioned the negative, and we're only going to look at the churches that had both positive and negative results at this particular point. But before he mentions the problems at Ephesus, the negatives of Ephesus, he mentions the pro, and the pro was doctrinal stability. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They had some things going for them, you know, kind of like the old Saul of Tarsus. As an unconverted Jew, he had many things going for him. As he himself said, he had advanced in the Jewish religion far above his peers, those of his age, generally. It was thought by many that Saul might have eventually become a member of the Sanhedrin, the council there. Only a matter of time. That is, the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chief members of that council, persecutor of saints, so when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and knew for a fact, once he knew for a fact who that was, and that he himself was not only persecuting Christians, but persecuting a member of the Godhead, he says, what would you have me do? And the Lord said, go into Damascus, it will be told you what you must. A lot of people don't seem to understand that word, must. You don't have any option when it comes to must. Jesus said in John 3, verse 7, you must be born again. There's no option for that. And he had already said that one is born of water and the Spirit. There's no option, no alternative to that, except for God. In John 4, 24, you must worship. Those who come to God and worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I asked a friend of mine one time, what do you think that means? I don't know. Don't you think you better be finding out? Must worship Him. It's not an option. It's not optional. There's no alternative accessible to God. Jesus sent a man to tell Saul of Tarsus what he must do, what he told, to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the man Lord. A lot of people don't get that. I don't understand why a lot of people don't get that. I guess because they have allowed themselves to become convinced it's got to be easier than that. And so you've got this sinner's prayer that makes it just as easy as pie. Of course, it's just as easy to submit to baptism. Matter of fact, it takes less effort to submit to baptism than it does to fight against it. But yet people don't understand that. Well, the church at Ephesus had a lot of things going for it. He is very positive. He mentions those positive results right up front. There was doctrinal stability. They not only knew and understood the truth, they were making great application of the truth. We're going to get back to Ephesus in the second part of the lesson. And then there was Smyrna. Only good mentioned collectively concerning Smyrna. Smyrna, there was not one negative thing said about it as a congregation. But as we noticed in the individual portion, there were some individual problems. But collectively, nothing bad mentioned, only the good. With Pergamos, There was both good and bad. And so we're going to notice that he puts the good first. There is virtue. There was virtue there in a difficult situation. Pergamos, he says, is where Satan's throne is. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Pergamos was so wicked. It was thought, well, you know, this is Satan's throne. This is Satan's home. Corinth was a lot like that over in Achaia. Over in that area, in the area of Greece. One of the worst things you could call a person was a Corinthian. And you'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you see the kind of people that had become Christians there. A very wicked type of people, guilty of gross immorality. In that they had submitted to the Lord, they had been washed, they had been justified, they had been sanctified in the Lord. Well, Pergamos was a lot like Corinth. Pergamos in Asia was kind of the Asian Corinthia or Corinth. Satan's throne was there. Satan dwelt there. That's how wicked it was. It was like evil just began there and rippled outward from Pergamos into the other parts of Asia. Hasn't he had some good things to say about the church there? He knew that, and whenever, sometimes when he says, I know your word, sometimes he's talking positive, sometimes he's talking negative. Whenever it's at the beginning, though, he's being positive, unless it's obvious that there's nothing positive in the note, in the details. I know your word, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. He gives them credit for that. They were holding fast to his name. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. As I mentioned before, the word martyr is a transliteration from the Greek. If it was translated, it would be translated witness. But wherever it talks about a witness who was killed for his testimony, they transliterate it into martyr, and so martyr has come into the English language as one who is killed for his testimony, one who dies for the stand that he took. He was a martyr to the cause. But originally it just meant witness. So here was a time of difficulty that would be understandable in view of the fact that Pergamos was an evil place. Many people were difficult. Even Antipas was put to death. But even in those difficult times, in that wicked city, during which Antipas was put to death, as a congregation, they did not deny his faith. And his faith here is not his personal faith, but the faith that he revealed. It's talking about his revelation, his gospel, his testament. And so that was Pergamos. Virtue in a difficult in a difficult situation. I changed the other one, didn't change that one. Then there was Thyatira, had an abundance of works. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And so a lot of good works out of Thyatira. And the love, as we've seen before, whenever it's praised, it's an active love. It's agape love. It's a love of the will, not so much a love of the emotion. This love has resulted in their lives of service. It resulted in their lives of faith. And faith here is an active faith that is visible, a faith that can only be seen by the works that it produces. And your patience. They have patiently endured many things. All this is to their credit. And again, he mentions this up front. It's a balanced view. He gives them credit for what is good whenever he can. And their works, he says, as for your works, the last more than the first. He starts out talking about the works. then at the end of this particular section, of that particular section of the book of Revelation, he is talking about the word. And there are more, you're working more now than you were before. You know, usually it's the opposite. Person starts out on fire with the Lord and he's very active in talking to people about God, but yet from the person's perspective, sometimes reality says to him, there's not that many people out there that love the truth like he thought there was. He's had a lot of doors slammed in his face. A lot of people tell him, well, I see what you're saying, but I don't like it. I had one fellow tell me, well, I think you're teaching the truth. He said, I can't argue with that. That's what it says. I could never obey it. I said, well, why not? He would tear my daddy up. More concerned about his relationship with his earthly father than his relationship with his heavenly father. And of course, the heavenly father was his father only in the creative sense. He did not want to humble himself to become a child of God because of the damage to his physical relationship with his earthly father. And so, Thyatira prayed for an abundance of works. And then there was Sardis. Nothing good mentioned collectively. Oh, there were some individually good things about Sardis. But collectively, there was nothing good to put on the chart for that next point. And so he begins talking about the negative, which we'll notice in the next section of this lesson. Philadelphia, only good mentioned collectively. There's no contract to be made, so we won't look at that because, again, we're talking about the balance of that examination. Positive first, negative second, but there was no negative in the church at Philadelphia, collectively speaking. There were some individual negatives, but no collective negatives. And keep in mind, it was an individual examination. He examined the individual members of these congregations. He also examined them as collective units as well. And a faithful person, a person can be faithful, even in an unfaithful congregation. I don't know how long he'll be considered by God to be faithful. Remember when I see Elijah, Old Testament prophet, that God sent into the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of Ahab. And you might remember, if you don't, I'm going to tell you, Ahab exceeded, king of the northern kingdom, exceeded the wickedness of every king that came before him. Now, the northern kingdom never had a good king. They were all wicked. They were all idolatrous. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king of the northern kingdom. And he set the bar pretty high as far as wickedness is concerned. It'd be pretty low as far as good would be concerned. But it was pretty high as far as wickedness was concerned. And Ahab, the writer tells us, as if it wasn't enough to be as bad as Jeroboam, he was even worse. He went and married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidonia. And Sidonia was an ungodly nation. They were all ungodly around there. But Sidonia worshipped the one God that was considered by the one true living God to be the worst of the worst. That was Baal. Matter of fact, her father's name, I believe, was Ethbaal. He had married her. And Elijah was sent into the northern kingdom of Israel during that particular period of Ahab's reign. Elijah was one who became really disenchanted after what you think would be a great victory that would cause him to be high for a long time or exhilarating for a long time. He had that showdown on Mount Carmel. And showed up the false prophets, and when it was made obvious that the one true and living God was the one true and living God, Elijah told the people, kill them. 800 false prophets, and they killed them. Jezebel got wind of it. She gave Elijah 24 hours to get out of town. He hit the ground running. Didn't waste a minute. He goes to Sinai. God says, what are you doing here? And the reason God asked him that is because nothing God had assigned for Elijah to do required him to be at Sinai. So he went to Sinai. He knew that's where Moses received the law. He knew he could find God there. Even if he couldn't find him in Israel, he thought. He said, what are you doing here? He said, well, don't you know what's going on in Israel? Then they torn down all the prophets, they killed all the altars, they killed all the prophets, and I alone and left. And now they seek my life. And God told him, I said all that to say this, 7,000 people in Israel have not bowed the knee to Baal. I used to wonder until that hit home why God tolerated that northern kingdom so long. They went immediately into idolatry, never looked back as a nation. But in Elijah's time, there were 7,000 people who had not given in to the worship of Baal. Now, I don't know that they were going down to Jerusalem on the three feast days. This is why Jeroboam, son of Nebat, set up these alternate feast days and alternate places of worship so the people wouldn't yearn to go back to Jerusalem. But here were 7,000 who had refused to worship Baal. I believe that's the reason he allowed the northern kingdom to stand for so long. Philadelphia only good collectively. But there's some individual negatives. They eventually God allowed the northern kingdom of Israel to be destroyed, never to be rebuilt, never to be restored. I'm sure some people who were from the northern, well, I know they did, came back to Judah and Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, but very few people are mentioned in the New Testament if their tribal relationship is given at all were from those 10 northern tribes. You might remember Simeon was a part of Judah during that time. The tribe of Levi didn't have a tribal plot of land. They didn't have an area of land. They were scattered throughout Israel because they were priests. Once Jeroboam, son of Nebat, set up this alternate priesthood, he didn't need the Levites. The Levites went back to Judah. Some of the others may have gone back to Judah. But in the New Testament, there was Anna, the prophetess, who was from the tribe of Asher. And it seemed like there might have been one person from the tribe of Issachar, but most everybody, if their tribal relationship is given at all in the New Testament, they were either from Judah or Benjamin, and those two made up the North Southern Kingdom primarily, and Simeon. Asher was an exception. Whether it's the only exception, I don't know. But my point is that God judged Israel collectively, and he judged Israel individually, and because of the individuals that are faithful, that he held off his punishment. Well, Philadelphia, only good collectively. Sardis, nothing good collectively. But there were some people there who were faithful, who rose to the level of fidelity that God expected of individuals. Again, because there's no contrast, I'm not going to list more books there. But Laodicea, nothing good mentioned, period. There was nothing good about Laodicea on an individual basis. There was nothing good about Laodicea on a collective basis. We'll notice more about them in this next part here. So each time, Christ mentioned the positive results first, if any, but the Lord cannot ignore sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even the child of God will suffer the ultimate penalty of sin if he fails to repent and confess his sins. to God primarily and to the brethren generally as far as public sins are concerned. The wages of sin is death. Now, we hear a lot about this once saved, always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. Well, most everybody that I've talked to who believes once you're saved, you're always saved, they also believe that an individual has to repent. They may not agree that you have to be baptized, but they agree that an individual has to repent. Well, if once you're saved, you're always saved, why did you need to repent? If the Lord does not demand and expect and judge you on the basis of whether or not there was a change in your life, as a matter of fact, we are to be raised from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. Why? Because we repented first. And we died to sin in that act. It matters how we live our lives. And the wages of sin is death, and children of God will suffer eternal death if they do not receive forgiveness in this life. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to come to repentance. Why? He doesn't want to punish anyone, but he must punish those who are impenitent sinners. He must. But isn't he a loving God? Yes, but he's also a just God. Doesn't John say God is love? Yes, but the writer of Hebrews said he's a consuming fire. He cannot and will not ignore sin. He did not emphasize the positive results to the exclusion of the negative in this examination of the seven churches of Asia. In Revelation 2, verses 4 and 14, nevertheless, I have this against you, in spite of the good things, that you have left your first love. That was Ephesus. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, he's talking about the doctrine of Balaam. You remember when Israel was coming through the wilderness there, they came to the area of Balaam. Balak was the king who hired Balaam to curse Israel. He said, well, I don't want to fight these people. They're just defeating all of it. Even though Israel didn't have a standing army, and these other nations did, Israel was beating what God was doing it for them, but they were doing their part. And Balak, he did not want to have to fight against Israel. So he thought, well, Balaam is a prophet. Whomever he blesses, they're blessed. Whomever he curses, they're cursed. And so I'll hire him. And Balaam said, I can't curse this people. It doesn't matter what you promise. I can't curse them. And Balak upped the offer. And Balaam said, let me see what else the Lord says. The Lord said, well, go with you. But I ain't going to let the curse. And every time he spoke to curse them, a blessing would come. And finally, he tells Balak, look, I can't curse them, but I can tell you what you need to do so that God will curse them. You introduce idolatry and fornication. And that's what Balak did. And God cursed the people of Israel. Many of them died because of that fornication and idolatry that was committed during that time. So what he's saying here is in this local church, some who were putting a stumbling block before the children and before Christians, because in these things, sacrifice to idols, commit sexual immorality and idolatry went hand in hand in the first century. Paul and the others weren't trying to convert irreligious people. They were trying to convert religious people. But they were religious in idolatry and other. And idolatry and immorality went hand in hand. A temple priestess was a temple prostitute. Same thing. And so that's what they were giving in. They were tolerating this. Now, that's where toleration is. You don't speak out against it. You don't take action in it. That is toleration. And no amount of good works counterbalanced their toleration of that one who held the doctrine of Balaam. In chapter 2, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants, commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. We talked a little bit about her last week. And so, not going to say anything except that, well, once again, here's somebody in the congregation that is very instrumental in instigating idolatry and immorality. And none of the good things that Christ has had witnessed in his examination counterbalanced their toleration. And that's what the word allow means. They tolerated her, and they should have withdrawn from her years earlier, if not months earlier. So he did not emphasize the positive results to the exclusion of the negative, nor did he manufacture good where there was none. If he was going to do that, there wouldn't have been anything, there wouldn't have been any one of those seven churches didn't have something good said about him. He was going to manufacture good, but he didn't do that. It was personal, it was spiritual, and I guess I should have had a section that it was honest. Of course, that should go without saying, since it's the Lord that's conducting that imagination, that investigation. The divine love is tough. Parental love needs to be tough. A lot of people don't understand. I just love my children too much to punish them. Well, you don't love them enough if you're not willing to punish them. I'm not saying you got to give them a whipping every time. Sometimes they need a whipping, sometimes they need a tongue lashing. I remember James Shear telling me about some fella took his little girl first day at school and said, "Now she's very sensitive. If she misbehaves, you don't have to just slap the child next to her." And that'll make an impression on her. Of course, that wouldn't be fair to the child. But divine love is tough, and parental love needs to be tough, because God is our parent, and his tough love is the love of a spiritual parent. He's our heavenly Father. Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." He doesn't rebuke us and chasten us because he doesn't love us. He rebukes us and chastens us because he does love us. Is he going to speak from heaven today? No, he's not going to speak from heaven in an audible voice today. But when we find something in his word that applies to us personally or applies to us as a congregation and it doesn't make us look good, that's the Lord chastening us. That's the Lord rebuking us. And we need to listen to the rebuke. We need to accept that chastening and make the corrections necessary. The Lord cannot exhort sin. Difficult situations do not justify wrong. Yes, some of those churches were in difficult situations. But the Lord did not sugarcoat his examination. He did not say, "Well, you know, that's where Satan's throne is, and so we'll sweep this under." No, the Lord doesn't sweep nothing under the rug. If there's repentance, genuine repentance, yes, there is forgiveness. But no sweeping of anything under the rug. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." He thought Balak put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit sexual immorality. See, he praises them for the good, but he does not overlook the bad. The Lord will judge righteous judgment as he examines the church here, and I'm confident he is examining us even now. He will judge personally and partially. He will look at both the whole and the individual parts. He will emphasize the positive, but not overlook the negative. And we must also use these same criteria when we examine a local church. Now, there are times when we need to do that. We move into a new area where we've never lived before. Before we identify a local congregation, we need to examine the local churches that might be there where we might could become an active member and conduct a partial examination of that particular congregation. Is this a congregation I want to be a part of? Is this a congregation? It's sort of like looking for a husband or wife. Is this a congregation that's going to help me get to heaven? Or is this a congregation that's going to hinder me in my